Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16, in the second part of a study titled, I Lift High with a Little Help from My Friends.
And standing became too much for Moses. And so Aaron and Hur found a suitable rock upon which he could sit for the rest of the day. These guys must have been fairly strong. I mean, Aaron, his older brother, but I mean, you have to have a rock that's big enough to sit on. They didn't find, you know, a painted rock that said happy birthday or something on the other. I mean, they had to roll some boulder over there for him to sit down on, and then they helped support his arms. Aaron and Hur are typically discussed as a picture of believers coming alongside other believers, supporting them in prayer. As far as the text, they didn't pray at all. If anything, they're an example of coming alongside to offer practical help, physical help. If you didn't already think in your mind this was about prayer, you would think this was about practical help, a believer in need, and you coming alongside with a chair, with some kind of support. And that is a better application of this, by the way, than what we normally see. I'm not saying that Moses and Aaron and Hur didn't pray while they were engaged in all this activity. I'm saying that all this activity tells us that intercessory prayer isn't the main application. And we don't want it to be, because if it is, what it teaches about prayer is that it's all mechanical, that it's all physical, that all you need to do is seek God the right way, and he will be assured of getting your way. And the truth of the matter is, all that's going to do is set you up for defeat, because occasionally you're going to have a Paul the Apostle situation where he's praying for the thorn in his flesh to be removed, and God says, yeah, no, ain't going to happen. You need this thorn in your flesh, this messenger of Satan, and you might as well stop praying about it, basically, and Paul did. And so prayer, it's not a mechanical thing, and when we read it into this text, we make it that. We say things like the entire nation depended on the prayers of one man. I don't want that kind of responsibility to you. And we don't really believe that. We don't believe that the fate of the United States is dependent on the prayers of one man or even a group of people. Is prayer powerful? Is it necessary? Is it urgent? Yes, absolutely. Don't get anything wrong here. It's just that this isn't teaching what we think it's teaching. So what is it teaching? Well, if you strip it away, you see it easily. It's about seeing your battles from the high ground with the resources and the authority that God has given you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Two passages found in the book of Ephesians help us to understand that application. I'm going to run them together. It's Ephesians 2:6 and 1:3. Think of these with Moses as an example. God has raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now that describes Moses and company, does it not? Seated in a high place with God's spiritual resource, the rod. And from that vantage point, victory is assured in the battle. It describes us too. In some spiritual yet very real sense, every Christian is already understood as being seated in heaven with Jesus. We could say that we have the high ground. So practically and physically speaking, we're here in church. But positionally, because we're saved, if we're saved, we're already seen as seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And in some spiritual yet very real sense, every Christian has at his or her disposal every spiritual resource heaven has to offer. Every spiritual resource. Love and mercy and grace and forgiveness and all the fruit of the Spirit and anything else that you can think of. Righteousness. All of those things are at our disposal as believers. Moses on high ground with the one resource available to him is thus a picture of your position in Jesus Christ and the resources available to you. From that vantage point, with those advantages, you can be assured of ultimate victory in your battles. What about Moses' weariness and getting help from Aaron and Hur? First of all, we're still in our earthly, inglorious bodies. We grow faint, we grow weary. No matter our spiritual resources, we live in a body of flesh. And second of all, the fellowship of believers is a resource available to us in our fainting, in our weariness. There are a great number of one another verses in the Bible to encourage us to encourage one another. Too often the following lyric proves true, however. You've heard this before. To dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints I know, well, that's another story. We don't always encourage each other. We don't always pray for one another. We don't always forgive one another. We don't always come alongside one another as we should. But the body of Christ on earth is a great resource to lift us up when we're down. We just need to get a lot better at doing it. So that, I think, is what this story is about. It's about us maintaining a heavenly vantage point in our earthly battles and drawing only from heavenly resources when we fight those battles. When we maintain a heavenly vantage point and draw from heavenly resources, we prevail. When we don't, the enemy prevails. Now, I should qualify that too. By prevail, I don't mean things always go our way. You can't always get what you want. What you can always get, since it is a gift, is grace from God that is sufficient to get you through each day as you await the return of the Lord. Now that there is no veil in the temple between us and the Lord, His throne is a place of grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. Seated in heaven with Jesus, you believe that His grace is sufficient, despite outward blessings or buffetings. Sometimes it's a struggle to get through the next hour or even the next minute, but His grace always proves sufficient. So what spiritual resource do you need today? It's yours by faith. You just need to grasp it. You need to get onto the high ground if you haven't been up there in a while and look at things the way Jesus looks at things, with the mind of Christ. Moses had the rod, tremendous resource. You and I have much more than the rod of God in our hands. We have the Spirit of God in our hearts. Now, secondly, you're to gain on the battleground. At the end of the Return of the King, the Dark Lord Sauron discovered too late that the battle for Middle-earth was being fought on two different fronts. While Aragorn and company openly marched on the Black Gate, Frodo and Sam were deep inside Mordor, secretly seeking to destroy the One Ring of Power. Moses on the hill was one front. Joshua on the field of battle was a second front. Without Moses' raised hand, no victory. Without Joshua's drawn sword, no victory. Both were essential. And so back in verse 8 again, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Deuteronomy 25 fills out the story. Moses tells us, and he says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks and all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary and he did not fear God. It was a case of dirty deeds done dirty, attacking the weak stragglers. Something had to be done to protect the weak. We should always be cognizant of the weak. Remember, I talked about Moses and getting physical help from Aaron and Hur, but we need to think about the weak, the spiritually weak, the physically weak, the financially weak. We should be a source of help and encouragement because those are the people that get picked off in life. They don't have a support structure and all, and we need to man up and help them, especially in the church. Verse 9, and Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Hello, general. Just like that, Joshua is appointed to head the Israeli defense forces. This is our introduction to Joshua. He's going to have an important role among God's people during their wilderness journey. He's going to succeed Moses as their leader and take them into the promised land. He's going to have a Bible book named after him, yet we know virtually nothing about him until right now. At the Red Sea, God told them, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. There would be no standing still this time. This time, he said, Moses, get up to the hill. Joshua, grab a sword and fight. It's so important we continually seek God for his methods in the battle. He seems to love throwing us curveballs and change-ups. You baseball fans, some of the late-inning relievers, the closers, all they do is throw heat, right? Bam, bam, fastball after fastball after fastball, and it's up to you to catch up with it. And then there's these guys that they're throwing change-ups and curveballs. I was an all-star in Little League, and I quit after that because I couldn't hit the curveball. I kept thinking it was going to hit me in the head. I could never stand in there against the curveball. knucklers. I mean, you know, God seems like a knuckleball pitcher a lot in my life. What? Whoa, what's going on? But it's so that we will seek him. Hey, at the Red Sea, you guys, you're not going to fight at all. I've got this all under control. At Rephidim, you're going to pick up swords and you're going to engage. And so we need to continually seek God for methodology. Israel had been subjected to the Egyptians for about 400 years. They were farmers and brickmakers, definitely not soldiers. Krav Maga hadn't been developed as a fighting style yet. We're not even sure where they got swords, perhaps from the Egyptian soldiers that were drowned in the unparting of the Red Sea, but we're not sure. I can think of a lot of movies that portray the hero turning common farmers into skilled soldiers over a period of time. Kevin Costner's Robin Hood has a long sequence in which you see the training of his farmer army in Sherwood Forest. Joshua had hours to choose a few good men and go to battle against a seasoned and stealthy enemy. There's some occupations where you would rather folks not get on-the-job training, and soldiering is one of those. You wouldn't think that the United States had the greatest army in the world if they all had on-the-job training. Oh, sign up, you're in. Figure out where you grab a gun and go figure out who you want to fight. Excuse me? Oh, maybe you're better on an aircraft carrier. We don't know how the thing starts. Maybe you can get online and get the stats and schematics and figure this out. No, we expect our soldiers to be trained unless we're in the Christian army, and then it's all on-the-job training. You get saved, and immediately you're thrust into a battle on several fronts against the world, the flesh, and the devil. You've got armor, but it might be months or years before you read about it in the book of Ephesians. You don't even know there is a book of Ephesians. You don't even know there's a New Testament. You don't know anything except that Jesus died for you and rose again that you could be forgiven. But you find that he that is in you is greater than all your enemies. And you gain ground by simple trust in the few promises and verses that you do know. Verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses said to him, fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up onto the top of the hill. I said that this is where we're first introduced to Joshua. What a great introduction. Ladies and gentlemen, I introduce Joshua, who did as Moses said to him. In other words, Joshua was a servant. That's really all you need to know about Joshua. Take a message. Job descriptions can come in handy in certain industries, not so much in Christian ministry. Your job description is simply servant. You do what needs doing, and if you can't figure out what needs doing, then maybe you don't have a job. I know it sounds mystical, but it's not meant to be, it's just the reality of it. I don't know, the image that came to me first service was Jesus at the Last Supper. Somebody needed to wash feet. That was the job of the least servant, we're always told. And that certainly doesn't qualify for Jesus in their way of thinking because he was their master and they were disciples. But none of the disciples wanted to be the least of the disciples either. So the Lord let it go for a while. And then he finally got up, girded up his garments, and started to wash their feet because he understood what his real job description was, and that is servant. And so in that situation, on his way to be crucified, the last night he had to spend with his disciples, he saw the need and he met the need. He didn't say, hey guys, I've got a lot going on here. I'm communing with my Father. I've got to take you guys through the Last Supper and figure out all this stuff. Can one of you guys please wash my feet? Instead, Jesus took the place of the least servant as he always did and left us with that enduring legacy. And so that's how you're introduced. You're introduced as a servant. There's a trend among churches, by the way, to overcomplicate things by mimicking the world with detailed job descriptions. Super specific descriptions keep you from doing things because you have a human tendency, well, that's just not my job. I'd do it if it was my job, but it's not, so it won't get done. Your job description is to serve. It says here, they fought with Amalek. That's a very sanitized summary. This was brutal hack and slash, eyeball to eyeball sword fighting. One expert said, swords, spears, and axes are tools for maiming and slaughter. The purpose of getting an army into the field was to hack, cut, and stab the enemy into oblivion. You've all seen these medieval movies, and each one tries to get a little bit more bloody and gory than the next. just when you think you've seen everything, then they come up with a new way to gross you out. But at least you're sitting in the Tulare Luxury Theater popping popcorn, you know, and you're kicked up and probably people are sleeping next to you and it's all on film. Imagine, if you can, for a moment, Joshua coming up and say, hey, you and you and you, you guys, you four guys, I got a job for you. Grab a sword. By the way, a sword is the thing. This is the handle and this is the pointy end. Hold the handle, pointy end goes towards somebody. Follow me, we're gonna go out and hack and cut and slash Amalekites who also have swords all day on into the night. And as if that's not bad enough, the expert I read added this, troops that have never been in action or have not been used to such spectacles are greatly shocked at the sight of wounded and dying. The impressions of fear that they receive dispose them rather to fly than to fight. And so you've got a perfect storm of problems here. You've got a bunch of brickmakers with swords going out for their very first battle with absolutely no training under a guy that nobody knows. While Moses says, I'll be up on the hill with the rod of God. You know, the rod that brought the plagues and parted the Red Sea and brought a river from a rock? I've got it. I'll be up here. I'm sure you guys will be fine. This is a lot of faith. And when we only concentrate on Moses and his supposed intercessory prayer, we miss so much of what's really going on in this passage. Joshua and his few chosen men showed incredible courage. It's too bad their efforts are often overlooked. Now you notice here that Moses skipped right over diplomacy. The Amalekites could not be reasoned with or appeased. They were like those in the Middle East today who call for the annihilation of Israel. As recently as 2015, Iran's brigadier general said the only way to deal with Israel, and I quote, full annihilation and destruction of the Zionist regime. You know, when you come to negotiate, you have things that you're willing to settle for. This is how they negotiate. Israel makes some offers, some land and some peace and this and that, and they say, okay, that sounds great, but here's our plan. We are going to annihilate you. We're going to do genocide. And as soon as there are no more Jews anywhere in the world, then we'll have peace with Israel. It's insane that we sit here in the United States and we think, why don't they come to a peaceful agreement? Because these people are Amalekites in that sense. They just want to destroy Israel. So it was when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. By Amalek prevailed, I can only assume that Israelites were killed because this was a real battle with real swords. As far as Joshua was concerned, defeat was a real possibility. If your battle is not going well, maybe you should take a look at your high ground. Maybe you're not depending on God's resources. And it isn't only weariness and fainting on the high ground that can result in loss. Often the resources of the high ground are replaced by a dependence upon natural fleshly weapons. Christians and churches adopt the ways of the world. Having begun in the spirit, we sometimes try to go forward in the energy of the flesh. A.W. Tozer once said, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on, and no one would even know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference. Now, we have a tendency to revere the New Testament church. They had their problems. All the epistles pretty much are corrective, especially Corinth. What a bunch of whack jobs those guys were. But it's true, they were following the leading of the Holy Spirit and they only moved in the direction that the Holy Spirit... They had no other leading. They didn't know how to do church. There was nothing to look at. They were the pioneers, and so they depended upon the Lord. And sadly, I don't want to go into a lot of different examples, but churches will borrow methodology from the world in order to do Christian ministry. This happens a lot in finances, in church finance, and in getting people to give to the church and putting subtle pressures on people and things like that. They borrow techniques from the world, sales techniques and marketing techniques. I get flyers all the time that guarantee that if we do certain things, we will increase tithing by a certain percentage. How can you guarantee it? Because it's coercion, it's manipulation, and they know it will work, and it has nothing to do with the Spirit of God. And so we want to be careful in our personal lives as well. utilizing spiritual resources and not carnal ones. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. One commentator put it like this: the two actions are equally important. It is as important that Joshua fights with the sword as that Moses should raise his hand. Neither would be effective without the other. The battle does not depend ultimately on Joshua's skill as a swordsman, but neither is it won apart from Joshua's engagement. Similarly, Moses' raised hand is nothing without the practical service of Joshua, who remains dependent on Moses, even although he cannot see him or hear him beyond the din of battle. Verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Moses was a journaler. He kept track of things like this. We're told here that the Amalekites would be blotted out, but the truth is they'd be around for a long time. David is still fighting the Amalekites when we get into the books of Samuel, harassing Israel. Ultimately, they would be blotted out of remembrance. As far as I know, there are no living descendants of the Amalekites. Many commentators suggest the Amalekites illustrate our flesh, which constantly battles against the spirit and must be struggled against until completely conquered. And that's a good analogy, because even though God says, wiping them out, there will be no remembrance of them, that's not going to happen to you until you have a glorified body. You're going to continue to struggle against sin and against your own flesh until you either die and are raised from the dead or are raptured and have a sinless body. And so, good illustration. Verse 15, Moses built an altar, called its name, "The Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." An altar usually means sacrifice, but this may have just been a memorial stone. Banner is translated "lifted high." Moses thus commemorated the method God used to deliver the Amalekites and defeat them, the hand lifted high holding the rod. So there would be this memorial altar called lifted high, and that summarized the entire battle. Moses on the hilltop, Joshua on the battleground. As I said, this war with Amalek would go on for centuries, but their ultimate defeat was never in doubt. Amalek-like enemies abound as long as we are on this earth, and they may prevail against you for a time, but ultimately they will suffer total defeat when you are raised or raptured. The high ground and the battleground are two fronts in your walk with the Lord. You can't neglect either, and neither is more important than the other. The Israelites needed the rod and the sword. You need the rod, and by that I mean you need to discover the spiritual resources appropriate to every situation, and you need to wield the sword, and by that I mean you need to actively engage serving the Lord as he directs you with those resources. Now notice nothing is said of Joshua getting tired, even though he wielded a sword all day. That's because he was really fighting with the resources of the high ground. The battleground is where you engage your enemies with the resources of the high ground. When you're attuned to what God has provided you spiritually, you can run or fight and not grow weary. Brad Pitt described himself as 20% atheist, 80% agnostic. That adds up to 100% lost. And that's a sad thing. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you need to lift up your hands, but not in a Mufasa pose, you're not ready for that, in a surrender. We lift our hands to surrender, do we not? And so if you're not a believer, talked about Bible prophecy, right? And the 100% fulfillment of the nation of Israel. And now we're talking about the ancient Israelites and we're seeing so much great spiritual insight from the Holy Spirit. But all of it is for naught unless you raise your hands and surrender to the living God, to Jesus Christ, your Savior. We believe the Holy Spirit is here to open your heart and to bring you to a place of decision. And as we close our service, we'll have men up front. If you want to receive Christ as your Savior, don't hesitate. Just come down and let us pray with you.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.